Tonight we're continuing our study through the Bible with the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians of Thessalonica. These were early letters in Paul's career as a missionary. Many of the same reasons or background for Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a port city. Paul liked to go to the urban areas. He went where the people were. That was his part of his strategy. He spent, as far as we can tell, the shortest amount of time in Thessalonica of any of the congregations to which he wrote. He founded congregations that he didn't write to, and we can't always tell exactly how long he was in any place. But of the congregations to which he wrote, Corinth and Ephesus and so forth, he spent the least amount of time, a matter of weeks. And that was particularly interesting in 1 Thessalonians because we saw that although Paul was working as a tent maker while he was in Thessalonica so that he wouldn't burden the new congregation with his support, nevertheless, when it came to the end times, the study of end times, he could say to the Thessalonians, "You have no need for me to write to you concerning the times and the seasons. I was able to tell you everything that you needed to know about end times." So, okay, now we go to 2 Thessalonians. simple outline. We see Paul speak of those who oppose the gospel in the first chapter. In the second chapter and into the beginning of the third chapter, Paul speaks of the Antichrist. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the sin of idleness and dealing with those who won't turn away from sin. So let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians. Paul follows, we've said this a number of times, so a little bit of repeating, but it's always nice. Paul follows the standard way of writing a letter. When you wrote a letter, you said who was writing. Then you said, you would write down at the top of your letter to whom you were writing. And this is true of letters that had nothing to do with religion at all. And then you would typically say some nice sort of blessing thing. Again, if it wasn't religious, Paul has wonderful things to say about that. And so his blessings are always very, very special. But he's following the way of the culture. This is the way you did it. So, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul's co-workers and traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. We'll learn more about Timothy. We won't say anything much about Timothy because next week is the first and then the second letter to Timothy. Silas was Paul's co-worker from the beginning of the missionary journeys. So we don't know much about Silas. Solid guy. Addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. So if you live in Thessalonica, you can sit by me here. You can get the pattern. Thessalonica, people who live in Thessalonica are Thessalonians. That's the way it works. So, right. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What isn't there? I don't know that that's obvious. We can give it a try. What's often there that isn't here in this chapter? Paul doesn't say anything about
Holy Spirit.
But he doesn't say anything about his apostleship. If there's a problem in the church, he'll often say, Paul, a servant called by the Lord Jesus, or something about his being an apostle. I don't think there were any serious problems, especially not challenging Paul's credentials as a an apostle, because he doesn't even think about that. He just thinks about the blessings that they have and that he wants to share with them. So to the Church of Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Familiar words that go together. What's grace?
Undeserved love.
Yeah, God's undeserved love for sinners. Peace. Grace, we know. You can't get through confirmation class as a Lutheran without knowing the word grace. And peace, we know, but it's interesting. What is the concept of peace in the Bible, in the Old Testament? It's the concept of peace in the Old Testament, which is what the New Testament is written on. Why Jesus Christ came. Peace between whom?
God and
man. Yeah. Man and God, or sinners and God. And what does it take for that to happen? How can you get peace between a holy God and sinful people? Yes. The problem between the two has to be resolved. Who resolved that in the Old Testament for the people of God?
Priest?
Yes, the priest. Now, it was Jesus and it was God too, but I mean, God worked through the priest. He was the go-between. And there you go. Okay. That's 2 Thessalonians, and Timothy for next week is floating around too. All right, so the priest is the one who does it, and he does it with?
Sacrifice.
Yes, or blood. The wages of sin is death. Okay, so grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is, again, that's a simple wish, but Paul often expands that in his letters, and that's what he does now. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers. Was he feeling guilty that he wasn't doing it? What does he mean by we ought to?
We need to.
See, usually I might say, you know, I ought to be doing this. or so. Yeah.
Is the emphasis in the right place when you said that?
Well, no, I think I was purposely misleading. Right. When I say you ought to do this, I think the point. Go ahead.
Oh,
all right. Well, I think the point is that Paul is saying it's appropriate for us to. We ought to give thanks. We are, and we ought to give thanks. It's appropriate to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ's opinion of your congregation? Sometimes there were other problems that I am amazed and shocked that you so soon are turning away from the gospel, he writes to the Galatians, you know. But here, what isn't that? Because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. It is really sad to be in a situation in the congregation where people get mad at each other. Just really, really hurts. It's sad. Therefore, Paul says, because your faith is growing and your love for one another is growing, therefore, he says, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Boy, Paul knows how to pluck every string. And now that's kind of makes it sound bad. But it's nice to hear somebody say that. Like if your parents said, we were at this party, or we were visiting so-and-so, and it was really fun to tell them about all the things that you're doing, the child, you know. Paul, you know, he tells them, we're boasting about you, you know.
But all this draws their attention to him.
Yeah. to what he's going to say. Yeah. Yeah, he knows how. This is the best use of psychology. I don't know. I don't even like to use words like that. He wants the relationship between them to be positive.
Also, and, Paul was an educated man.
Mm-hmm.
And rhetoric.
Yes, rhetoric was a major part. Good point. Major part of learning in those days. Philosophy and rhetoric, you know. How do you say things was important. So Paul's very good. So we boast about your... And now he gets to some of the things that he really wants to say, right? Especially right here in the beginning. Your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. We know a little bit more from 1 Thessalonians about what was going on, but it was a typical thing. The world of the first century where Paul went out was a world of religious boiling pot. All kinds of things were going on. Judaism was very powerful and all over the Mediterranean world with its teaching of one God. So we've got these people who like to take a little bit from here and take a little bit from there. We've got them too, that was very popular. So they liked this new faith that's a part of Judaism. It's coming right out of Judaism, and they like that. And they are picking and choosing things and kind of when they meet these new congregations that Paul is establishing, they want to give their spin on all of this. And Paul is absolutely rigid. A narrow-minded bigot, people would say today, because he thought that... the Apostle Paul thought that... what he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ was it. And there were no possibilities of compromise, of different ideas. Here it is. He understood. He wasn't there when Jesus first said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." But he met with the Lord Jesus Christ directly. Paul makes a point in Galatians of saying, I didn't go up to Jerusalem and get everything secondhand from Peter, James, and John. I received it directly from the Lord. So the Lord was telling him, this is my teaching. It's not up to you to figure out which parts are important or unimportant, or, well, there is... Some things are more important than others, but it's not up to you to decide which ones have to be held to and which ones can be compromised. They're my teachings. You know. So, he's now going to get into the persecutions and trials that they were enduring. It's not clear that real serious persecution, physical persecution, had broken out, but it was likely coming. It certainly was coming to all the church. So all this, Paul says, verse 5, is evidence that God's judgment is right. God knows what he's talking about. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Do you want to be counted worthy on the basis of God's judgment? He's saying that your increasing faith and your increasing love and your perseverance and faith in the persecutions and trials are evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Whoa! The answer to that question is yes, you do want to be judged by God, because it isn't how well you've done as a Christian. It's really by faith you are God's child, and all that happened, whatever happened that was good among the Thessalonian congregations, happened because they trusted in the Lord. So, be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So things may have gotten worse between the first letter that he wrote and the second letter, but we don't have any real insight into what the suffering is. God is just. Isn't that, I always think that's probably not the quality of God that I want to look to. But God is just when he finds you not guilty, because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. In the end, it all washes out, doesn't it? And give relief to you who are troubled. So he'll give trouble to those who are troubled, and he'll give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Ooh, that's a interesting description. Usually we hear of God coming on the clouds of heaven. But here Paul is emphasizing that the people who reject Christ are not going to be happy. So when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, well, his coming with angels, that's a frequent theme, that blazing fire, that's kind of unique. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't. They're like the waiting father's two sons in the parable of the prodigal son, or the, you know, they don't. These two boys don't know their father, so they don't know God, and they don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're going to be lost. Not because you're sinful. If people are going to go to hell because they sinned, then we're all going to end up there. But you're going to end up in hell if you do, because you did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, we would say believe in the gospel. I like the way he uses the word obey. Really ends up being the same thing. Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. How will he be glorified? He'll be glorified how? I got to stop asking these trick questions. Nobody wants to answer.
No, because you always tell us we're wrong.
I knew that's what you were thinking.
Yeah.
See, I know what you're thinking.
In
right?
His people.
In his people. The Lord is looking forward to returning, and because he's going to be glorified in his people. Sometimes we look around and say, I don't know. But sometimes we look around and say, yes, just like Paul was doing here. In his people. And glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. What a wonderful day it will be when we rise from the dead, or I think those who are alive when the Lord returns. Should he return during our time, the way it sounds, it's going to start out kind of harrowing. You know, you got this 12.8 earthquake, but it won't take very long for God's people to realize what's happening, and those who are raised from the dead, that's the first thing that will happen, will simply be looking forward to a joyous time. So, and among all those who have believed, this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Whew, pretty arrogant guy. You're going to get to heaven because you believed our testimony, Silas and Timothy and myself, or maybe he's even thinking of all the apostles, I'm not sure. It doesn't make any difference. It's everyone who preaches the gospel. Look at his confidence. He knows that what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. There's no doubt in his mind. So he says, listen, you're included because you believed our testimony to you. So Paul is no wimpy leader. He's an apostle and he doesn't mind saying it. So with all this in mind about Judgment Day coming, we constantly pray for you. How sad it would be if any of the people that Paul met in the Thessalonian congregation or the new people were coming in that he didn't know personally would be lost and miss out on that wonderful day because they were misled by persecution could do it or by false teaching, whatever it might be. So with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. So go and do those good things that you know to do and let your faith prompt you. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does something he does not very often do. In chapter 2, he speaks of the future. His letters generally are not letters of prophecy, but here in this section, he does. So, let's get into chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, according to the context. What is it?
The second coming.
The end of the world. The second coming, all correct, Judgment Day. That's what he's talking about. That's how he starts out. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, because when he comes, that's going to be the climax of the whole church on earth, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, there's an interesting one. That's a false doctrine that was much more lively in the early days of the church. We don't have a whole lot of people hanging on to that idea. We have people who are trying to figure out when the Lord is going to return, not believing that he already has returned. It's hard to exactly figure out what were these people saying who said that Jesus had already returned. There are differing possibilities. One, for example, fits in with the whole leading of the Gnostics. The Gnostic movement doesn't really reach its fruition until the 4th century, or the end of the 3rd century and 4th century, 3rd and 4th century, where it gets fully blown and they've got their own doctrine. They're writing the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and all these things. But there constantly were people, we saw this very clearly in the letter to the Colossians that we read before our Lenten break. And what Paul was always talking about there was this secret wisdom. And he really wants to tell us in Colossians what the real secret wisdom is. But there were people who came and they said, Paul told you about this thing, but he didn't really give you the inside scoop, the really secret stuff. And it may have been that some of these people said that Jesus really returned, but you don't know about it. We've got the inside scoop, though, on this. So there are differing possibilities in that. And we don't know what exactly happened. Notice how Paul says, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter. It's like Paul wasn't exactly sure what was floating around out there. He was hearing something, and maybe he was hearing differing stories. So he uses three words to describe it. Yeah.
Well, aren't there people that think that when he rose that it was like a second coming?
Well, they weren't big. I don't know.
I've heard that even today. I don't know where I heard it, but I've heard it somewhere.
Well, it spooks around. I've never... The name for this doctrine is preterist, the preterist teaching. I've never spent a huge amount of time looking into it, and I didn't spend time this past week, looking that up, because it's only a guess as to how exactly it works. But clearly, the Old Testament and the New Testament together speak of the end times. Mm-hmm. And the end times are times where you're waiting for the Lord to return, not times where you're acting upon his return. If he had returned very quickly after his resurrection. I don't know.
Then why'd you bring it up?
Well, it's there. saying that the day of the Lord has already come. so it's there. All right. But he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Notice he doesn't spend a whole lot of time saying, debunking this idea that he sent some letter. That might be a natural thing. I didn't send any letter, and I don't want anybody thinking that. I mean, he makes that clear, and he says that, but he's far more concerned about what the teaching is. So he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, what day? The last day. Judgment day when Jesus returns. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. The word rebellion is it's possible for that Greek word. You can translate it rebellion, but it really is used in the New Testament to mean rebellion against God's teaching, not some armed rebellion of some kind. Nobody's fighting. It's doctrinal. So apostasy is sometimes the way it's translated. So that day will not come until the rebelling, turning away aggressively from God's word occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So two things are going to happen before the Lord returns. One is that this rebellion is going to occur, and the man of lawlessness, notice the alternative down below, the man of sin. Most people don't, scholars who are trying to figure out which alternatives in the different manuscripts are right, they weigh things back and forth, would rather go with sin rather than lawlessness. But he does speak of lawlessness later on, so it doesn't make any difference. It ends up to be the same thing. Now the big question is, who is this guy? Well, let's see what the scripture tells us about him. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So what have we learned? Now I need to be really careful. What have we learned about this guy? You have to try and draw out some of the things.
Well, he's here walking on the earth.
Yeah, how long is he going to be here? Until the last day. Where is he?
Here on earth.
Yeah, but where?
In the church.
Well, what does it say, though?
Huh?
What does it say? You're right. But what does it say? He's...
He sets himself up in God's temple.
He is in God's temple. Now, an alternative to that, maybe say, is, well, he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem. But the temple is destroyed. Is going to be destroyed. It's not destroyed at this point, but it's going to be destroyed. And Jesus predicted it, and Paul knew that. Not one stone would be left upon another. So what is God's temple? In the New Testament.
The church.
It's the church. So this guy is among the Christians, and he is proclaiming himself to be God.
We wouldn't consider Antichrist like Buddhists and people like that, because they're not in the church.
It wouldn't be any earthly ruler either,
right.
Would it? This is a spiritual thing. Stalin is not the Antichrist, or
Hitler's not the
Antichrist. Or Hitler or anybody else. No, this is in the church. Okay? And he's going to be there. Let's keep on going, because there's more to learn about him. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? You know, what's really interesting is that the doctrine of the Antichrist is regarded by most Christians in the 20th century as a sidelight doctrine. The Apostle Paul spent a few weeks, maybe six, top six, maybe as few as three. We can figure that out from Acts. But with the Thessalonians, and he talked about this with them. Whoa, all right. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you that bad times are coming? That's what he really is saying in those verses before verse 5. There's going to be some real problems. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Well, what would they know? What would be the thing that was holding him back, this man of sin or man of lawlessness?
His offspring hadn't come forth.
Yeah, it's the apostolic teaching, the gospel, the pure gospel, apostolic teaching is holding him back. Otherwise, if there's, you know, some sort of unknown thing, then Paul would be explaining it. Okay? It's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Well, what's the proper time? Did Jesus come at the proper time?
Yeah.
What's it called in Galatians? When the
fullness
of time had come. Which simply means when all the time was filled up, that's when Jesus came. Well, that's the proper time. Yeah.
There's another interpretation of that, listing all of the things that had to be set in place, among which the temple had to be there, the census had to be set up, the Romans had to be in position, so on and so forth. You can list probably 25 things.
Oh, the Greek language.
Yeah.
Everybody's speaking Greek, so you could preach the gospel easily. You could have roads. You could have the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Yeah.
So,
right. So what's the proper time? Well, nobody knew when the proper time for Jesus to come was until he came, did they? There was no one who knew when it would be. It just came, and then it was the proper time. So there's a proper time for this man of sin to be revealed.
Well, wouldn't it be at the end time? I mean, wouldn't it be when Jesus comes again?
Well, let's see. Okay.
Sorry, I am.
Right. Well, it's a good. That's
taking this class does not mean that I can't ask the question.
That is an excellent question, and I'm not being critical. But rather than me answer it, let's let Paul will keep on going, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness, and now that is the word law. That is not the same word.
That's not the same as the sin.
Yeah, as the man of lawlessness. But they're related words, and it can... So, you know, I think the NIV said, well, we got lawlessness down here. Let's translate it that way up there. I can go with that. But know that the word is lawlessness in the sense of sinning, not lawlessness like ignoring God. Well, how much different is that? I don't know. It's not different. It's not different. But the two, it can be either way. All right. So the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So whatever is going to bring this man of lawlessness and sin out, and he'll be revealed at the proper time, it's already working, but it's being held back. So now we need to begin to think, well, what is this? What is the heart of the gospel?
Free gift.
Yes.
Grace.
Exactly. So if the gospel is holding him back, then the secret power of lawlessness, of sin, is the idea that salvation is not free. That's the only... There isn't any other false doctrine in the end. Yes?
So by works...
Salvation by works instead of, and what's holding it back is the pure gospel. The Father throws his arms around the Son who returns home, and he didn't do anything. While he was still a long way off, Jesus says, the Father goes running to greet him.
But why, okay, the gospel's holding him back, but is not God holding him back? And it's not the right time, and when it's the right time, God's going to let him loose?
Yes. But God works in certain ways, doesn't he?
Well, sure.
Okay, and that's the gospel. Because what is holding him back, what is not God?
But it says, but the one who now holds
him back. Well, okay. So we have both a what is holding him back. Very good. We have a... See, earlier it was what was... Where is that? Verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back. And then, now it's the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Let's go right ahead. Let's move ahead. So there is something holding him back, and there is someone. And obviously they go together. You don't have two different things. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Literally, goes out of the center. I think most people would object to the translation taken out of the way. Because in English, it sounds like something or someone is wiping this person out. And the Greek word is neutral. It's just that he will not be in the center of the way. not necessarily taken out as if some force were working on him. Now, who is that?
Who's what?
The one. Who is the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed.
Well, it has to be Jesus that's holding
it
back.
The Holy Spirit.
Well, is it possible that it would be a human being? Some person? Paul?
Mm-mm.
Why not?
Because they aren't here yet.
Yes, because the proper time is coming in the future. And so it has to be someone who can transcend time.
Right.
Now, you could argue the Holy Spirit or Jesus, in the end, that's not going to make a whit of difference, is it? It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes.
But in 8, it says, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow.
Yeah, well, that's another reason why the one who's in the... But that's talking about what's going to happen. I think what we need to do is... We need to see a process. The spirit of this man of sin is there, but he's being held back by the gospel.
Not yet revealed.
Yes, he's there, he's working, but he's not revealed. But in the future, the one who stands in the middle of the way is going to be out of the way. That's what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul.
So the gospel will be gone?
Well, gone. I don't know that we necessarily need to say gone, but it's going to be out of the way.
If it's not there, then it's
no,
gone.
No, it's out of the way.
Maybe it's lifted.
It's out of the way of the lawless one. See, until he is taken.
Gone, like gone.
Yeah, okay. That's all. I'm agreeing with you. The gospel isn't gone. It's just like in the Old Testament when God condemns his people. My people don't know. Well, there was always a remnant, wasn't there? There were always people among the children of Israel who believed in the Lord. But the prophet's words are spoken against the nation, and they were true. So, all right, what's happening? First, we have the pure gospel being preached, and that's holding back the tendency to believe in work righteousness, represented by a person in the future who's going to be revealed. But this person is going to be there for a long, long time, isn't he? Especially since we're in the 21st century and we can look back over a long period of time, because he's not going to be eliminated until the last day. We didn't quite get that. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. So first he's going to be revealed, then he's going to be overthrown with the breath of Jesus' mouth. What's the breath of his mouth? We know that from Revelation. Or we know it from, Jesus breathed on them on the night of Easter and said, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes out of the word, he breathed on them. The word spirit means breath. It's the same word in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. So, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Do you think that the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming are two words for the same thing, or are they two different things? Yes, the breath of his mouth is the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? The splendor of his coming is clearly the last day. And we don't connect especially the preaching of the gospel with the last day. When the last day comes, that's it. There's no, you're either a believer or you're not. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. What did Satan want Adam and Eve to believe?
That like God.
Yeah.
They could be just like God.
And they didn't need...
They didn't need a Savior.
They didn't need a Savior because they weren't sinful. But they didn't need God. They could be on their own. So this guy is going to move, Satan wants to move people away from dependence on the Lord. And the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. How do we define wickedness? Has Paul defined what he's talking about with wickedness through this section? Is he talking about pornography or you know, stealing or
deliberately not believing the word?
Yes, it's the wickedness that he's talking about is the refusal to believe the truth of the gospel, not just bad things happening in the world. If it bleeds, it leads, you know, on news.
So it'd be like someone who sees the statue that's crying, and so they're praying to that instead of believing in God, instead of believing in the Word.
Yes.
They're praying to these little...
Okay, and it's not in Mohammedanism or Islam or Buddhism.
Yeah,
this
is
in the church, right?
Always funny when you see those. It's like they,
he's already
it's
gone.
A whole crowd of them go from one little site to another little site to another little site.
Well, okay. Now let's try to trace this over 21 centuries since Paul wrote, or in the 21st century, in round numbers.
Well,
yes?
When you look at the Crusades, to me it was like they... group of people went to the Middle East or went to the Holy Land to get articles, to get things. And it was, to me, it seemed like more they were more worshiping these things and articles because it was supposedly the touch of God and the holy place. And
yeah, in Luther's day it was always said, you know, that the number of pieces of the original cross would have filled, 500 ox carts. Or whatever they said, you know. However, Gwen, you, most of us who've grown up in the United States, who've gone to high school or had any college, have received the propaganda of multiculturalism that condemns the Crusades. Because of the Crusades, humanly speaking, God can do whatever he wants, but we look back over history, because of the Crusades, you're not a Muslim.
No, that's true.
Those people went to the Middle East to stop Islam. Lots of bad. Lots of bad. Lots of bad things happened, like they do happen in war.
Yeah.
There was one awful thing called the Children's Crusade. I mean, there were just terrible things that happened.
Yeah.
But in Luther's day, the Islam was stopped at Venice.
Well, I guess that goes.
Yeah.
Vienna, you're right. Vienna, I'm sorry, I misspoke. Stopped at Vienna. It never would have been able to been stopped at Vienna had it not been held back in the years, the 11, 12, 1300s, when Europe was not prepared to resist Islam like it was in the days of Luther. And God used that to protect Luther. But let's not get too stuck with the Crusades. That's another subject. But now let's go back. What happens? In the early church, we have the pure gospel through the apostles. We fight the battle for who is Jesus Christ. And we end up with the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed that define the Christian faith in the tradition of the Old Testament and the apostles. You know, you're going to hear this propaganda. I mentioned it Sunday, but you're going to hear this propaganda in the next few months about how Gnosticism was an alternate choice, and the early church leaders, the early church fathers, just chose what you know as Christianity. I saw on Fox that some guy was going to be on O'Reilly, who was going to say, everything you know about Jesus is not true, you know. Mm-hmm. O'Reilly's just getting him on there so he can hammer him. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that gets people worked up. All right, so that's what happened in the early church. But the spirit of lawlessness, of sin, was working. And that spirit was that salvation is not by the grace of God, it is by works. The last major church father to stand firm was Augustine. And after Augustine, things went downhill seriously. It is during those years that the whole idea of a cooperative thing, of masses that are said for people, of purgatory, where you can work things out, are all developing. And in addition to that, the Christianity becomes the state church of the Roman Empire, and you end up with the Holy Roman Empire. And so the man of lawlessness is revealed. And it continues to grow in power until and the one who holds it back is out of the way. And I would interpret that to be Jesus. But it's those who preach the gospel. They're, you could say that, and I won't argue that because it's not defined. But they're out of the way. Taken out of the way is not a good... It tends in English to give the wrong impression. They are not in the middle of the road.
Like kind of over...
Well, they're just out of the way. They're not in the middle. They're out of the way, and now it goes forward. And then what happens? Then the lawless one will be revealed, and that happened over centuries, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. When did the Lord Jesus overthrow him? With the word. The man of lawlessness. Because we decided that overthrowing him with the breath of his mouth and destroying him by the splendor of his coming were not the same thing.
I know, I'm afraid to say it because it's going to say
resurrection.
On the cross?
No. Oh, no. This is, we're going through history. We're way past 1,000, 1,100, 1,200. The man of lawlessness is being revealed. There he is in all of his glory, ruling, crowning kings in the Holy Roman Empire.
Luther?
Yeah. The Reformation comes, and the breath of God's mouth and all who stood, not just Luther, all who stood for, what did the Reformation do? It brought back the message that salvation is by grace. I know you don't. Why don't you agree with me?
Because I go back to the Matthew 24.
Yeah.
And where it says, in the temple shall be the abomination of desolation. Mm-hmm. Paul is writing this at the period of the time when the temple is still there.
Yeah.
And so here Christ gives the rundown of what shall happen on those last days. And so I have a very difficult time trying to take Thessalonians 2nd here and putting it together with Matthew 24.
Well, and what was the desolation in the temple? It trotted right in there.
Well, it depends upon what you say that the abomination of desolation was.
Yeah. Well, what do you think?
There were two times when we find in history that this happened within the temple itself. The first time with Epiphanes, when he went against Egypt and then came back to Jerusalem, and he insisted that a pig be slaughtered in that temple at that time.
But that clearly isn't what Jesus is talking about, right?
The second time is when Caligula set up his statue within the temple itself. Mm-hmm. And so that's the only time I can find the temple in correlation here. Now you say it's the church, and I come back and I try to run these two together.
But you're ignoring the fact that this guy covers history. He's going to be there on the last day. Caligula is long gone.
No, but I said, if I read through on Matthew 24, mm-hmm. it says, when these things shall happen, this shall be the end of the earth. So I have trouble.
Well, yeah, but you have to be careful in 24 with the telescoping of the destruction of Jerusalem in the end days. And to because it's, I mean, everybody who interprets that says, oh, whoa, all right, we got to figure out. And I don't think Jesus is interested. He wants people to see in the destruction of Jerusalem the coming of the end.
Well, I'd be much happier if Paul had put in the word church at this point rather than the temple.
Yes, but you have to. But he puts in clearly the words that describe this as covering all of the end times. Whoever this man of lawlessness is, he has to be someone who is there when Judgment Day comes, and was there early on. Well, there's only one thing that fits that, and it's virtually a description of the history of the papacy.
Of the who is it?
Papacy.
It's the Pope.
Well, that's the Luther position. I'm not so sure I agree with that.
Well, but if you don't agree with it, you have to say this verse is. You need to interpret this verse this way, because that's what it says. I mean, I went through this and I took each verse exactly as it came.
Okay.
And when you set them up, you end up with a description of the history of Western Christianity. The interesting thing is, what about Eastern Christianity? You know, there was that division mm-hmm. in 1066. There has not been a reformation in the Eastern Church. The basic false teachings of Roman Catholicism are held by the Eastern Church. Purgatory, veneration of saints. I mean, you go on and on. There's not that much of a difference. And in fact, at some point, I would guess, the Eastern Church and the Catholic Church will reconcile, because they aren't basically different in doctrine. And there's never been a reformation there.
Well, the major difference between the Eastern and the Western Catholicism was in the relationship of the government to the church. Mm-hmm. The Eastern one says the government is in charge of the church. The Roman Catholicism went the other way until the time of Napoleon.
Yeah, the final end of the Holy Roman Empire.
Well, the end of allegiance to the Pope having the right to crown the kings.
Yeah, right. So you had the Roman Empire, and then you had the Holy Roman Empire that developed. But nevertheless, Paul is describing what's going to happen, and it is a description of the history of the church since that time. And one has to see in how does the papacy not fit these verses?
It may. Of course, even in the pagan era, it may fit the emperors and Rome.
But you see, this is clearly a doctrinal mm-hmm. struggle. It isn't a political struggle. Paul, in all of his letters, cared nothing about Rome. He has one, Romans 13, you know, powers that be are ordained of God and you need to obey the powers. That's it. Other than that, he doesn't care what the Roman government does. He doesn't care about solving all the problems of morality, immorality and all the difficulties. Look at Corinth. Corinth was a cesspool. Paul doesn't care about that. He only cares about the Christians. They need to stay away from it. But he hasn't come, and the church isn't there to straighten the world out. That, you know, So it is a spiritual battle that is being described here. And I don't know that I get that excited if somebody says, well, I don't know, does this have to be the papacy and nothing else? I don't see anything else that covers all of that time that fits that exactly. You know, there is nothing like that. It's held back, then it's revealed, then it is overthrown with the breath of his mouth, and finally will be destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Yes.
You don't see that in some of the churches now that are not the Catholic Church, like some of these modern day Christian churches? It seems to me like a lot of them are teaching the Catholic.
Well, I think that's true, but they don't have a history, do they?
No.
They don't go back. You have to have something that Paul says is going to come up and is going to continue. Southern Baptist Convention doesn't fit, although there's only one false doctrine. Now, that's a very true statement, and that is work righteousness. And for instance, in the denial of infant baptism is the evidence. You know, in the Old Testament, you could tell where you came from in Israel by how you pronounced Shibboleth. Some people said Shibboleth, and some people said Sibboleth. And if you were from one part of the country, that's just the way you said it, and you could be recognized. So I always think infant baptism is like a shibboleth. Do you believe in infant baptism? If the answer is yes, ooh, I'm really interested in knowing what you believe. If your answer is no, whoa, there are some really serious problems. So the same problems are there in the evangelical church, but they don't fit. They don't have histories. The Lutheran churches of Europe. Think of all the synods in America that have disappeared by amalgamation. None of those fit. What fits? What is there from Paul's time until the end of the world? Yes.
But the simple fact that it must be held back indicates that it's very powerful. And I mean, if we really stop and look around, what is the most powerful, if we're going to go with religions, and it's in the church. Mm-hmm. So what is the one that is going along with what you say that goes back there, you know, to Paul's time and to this time, and is very, very powerful?
And especially worldwide.
Exactly.
We are in our particular world, we are very conscious of the false doctrine of evangelicals, but in terms of the whole world, drop in the bucket. The Catholic Church is very powerful.
I still say that the miracles, signs, and wonders are missing. What is it?
What's a qualification for being a saint?
What's a qualification for being
in the Catholic Church if you want to be a saint?
Form a miracle.
Not a miracle.
Canonized.
Well, to be canonized,
they make a saint.
But to be canonized, you have to have three attested to miracles, unless you were living back in 400, then you just get in. But now, Mother Teresa, if Mother Teresa is going to be declared a saint, I'm sure she will. She's already, what's the term? Not canonization as being a saint, but there's a beatification is the one of the steps. They authenticate these miracles.
They're saying she performed miracles?
Sure. You can't become a saint.
They have to be coming from Satan himself, according to this. Not coming.
What is the source of any false doctrine?
It has to be Satan.
Yeah, there isn't another source.
Right.
Right. So, we're reluctant. We're nice people. It's like we're all from Minnesota. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Well, what does Satan want to do? He wants to convince people that they don't need God, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. And he's going to do this in the church. He does that in the world, too. But in the church, he does it by promoting the doctrine of work righteousness. Who does that? The Roman Catholic Church does it. Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles. You think these are real miracles? signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We have all of these people across the board. They're all Minnesota nice. They do not want to say anything bad about anyone who is a believer. Well, there's a couple of things. Believers do wrong things. If you sin, you commit adultery, you have an affair, you pilfer money, you're mean, you beat your kids, you're a sexual predator, just a whole list of things, okay? How does that hurt other people? Well, it hurts the victims, doesn't it? But when you teach false doctrine, you are harming people in spiritual ways. You are threatening their salvation. Mark them, Paul says, mark them that, mark those.
Cause divisions.
Yeah, mark those which, but which word am I missing? The first word. Them which cause divisions.
No, I've forgotten.
Yeah, I've forgotten it too.
Well, he
says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. He was not talking about Zeus worshippers or, Egyptian false religions or something like that. He was warning the Romans against people who would come without the pure doctrine in the church. People just don't want to say this. Well, there, does the Roman Catholic Church teach that Jesus died for people and rose again?
Sure.
Yes. This false doctrine is in the church, and you can trace it one verse after the other right down through history. There is nothing else. What else will fit? I would be open to the idea that 500 years from now, somebody might have a different point of view, but it will be exactly the same thing. I mean, it will be something, maybe the Catholic Church will morph into something, I don't know. I don't predict the future. But is there going to be an institution arise that goes from Paul's day to the end that we haven't seen? No. 2,000 years have already gone by. So this has to be seen. And there's only one thing that fit. And like someone said, an evangelical church doesn't, you were talking about that quite. An evangelical church doesn't fit, even though they may be teaching false doctrine. And it isn't Mormons and it isn't Jehovah's Witnesses for the same
been around long.
Yeah, for the same reason. And they're not in the church. Those particular ones. They're outside the church.
So it's going to be bad enough if you believe in a false god, let alone if you don't believe in
Word. Oh, well, you hope...
believe in this one God.
You would hope that Catholic people on their deathbeds would simply trust in Jesus. But the truth is that not here in America, because all the Catholics in America are exposed to Protestants, but in other countries, who is a Catholic likely to call on in his final hour?
Mary.
Oh, that's right. I'm sorry. I forget about her. Yeah. Mother Mary, Mother Grace, Mother.
Pray for me now and in the hour of my death.
So I'm going to die and I ask that.
That is anything that takes away from Jesus Christ is very, very bad. Now, are there Catholics who believe? Sure, there are. Of course, there are. Otherwise, it would be Mormon or something like that. It is a Christian church. And that's good.
But Mary definitely takes a higher place within the Catholic.
What was some?
Well, than Jesus. And most.
Well, yeah, but many I've met a lot of American Catholics. The smarter or more not smarter, the more educated American Catholics are, the less likely they are to emphasize Mary. Because they get involved with the scripture.
I don't think the quality in the Catholic Church.
The what?
Ethnic makeup in Catholic churches.
Oh.
If you go to an Irish Catholic church or an Italian Catholic church or a Mexican Catholic church, it's a whole.
Right. And in those countries, was the church sponsoring great universities and learning? They sponsored great universities, but didn't give that learning to the common people.
Well, when I was in New York 2 years ago, the neighborhood that my son was living in, the family he was staying with, they were, I guess, Irish, big section of police and firemen. And every other house had those little Mother Mary statuettes in front of their houses.
Just like he's pointing out, ethnic people, because they come with their background, and that's where they come from, yes.
Well, don't they believe that Mary intercedes for them, that they can't go to Jesus?
Did you see the Passion of the Christ?
Yes.
Then you saw Mary on the other side of the road from Satan,
right,
boosting up Jesus. That is not good. That is not good.
But they say, we believe in Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again for our sins.
Right, and that's good.
And that's the way we're going to... But then they go through the rosary and the, you know...
Well, the rosary is... Yeah, that's good. Every tenth bead is Our Father. All the other ones are Hail Marys.
Mm-hmm. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
But you know what?
I went to
every tenth bead is in Our Father. Well, you can get them different lengths. Depends on how much you want to pray.
So you're just sitting there going,
"What's
Hail
the
Mary,
one?
Our Father."
Yes.
That's all you're doing. And you're praying.
Mary, full of grace, blessed is fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Yeah, blessed is the fruit of your womb, and pray for us now and in the hour of our death.
Right.
So Mary is going to be the one who will pray for you, but in the extremes in the Catholic Church, Mary is called co-redemptrix.
Right.
And that, and the extremes are Mel, our friend Mel Gibson.
Oh, well, don't some churches or some in the Catholic faith want to make her, it's not a triune God anymore, it's four?
Well, yeah, maybe, no, I doubt that.
Mary, the mother of God.
Yes, but the co-redemptrix, redemptor, a redemptor is a man, and a redemptrix is female.
Being the mother of God places you at least on an equal basis with Christ.
Right.
That's what people think. Yeah.
Is it? You know, I've heard this side too. Is the Antichrist singular? There is just one Antichrist.
No, John, in the letters of John, speaks of Antichrists.
Right. Okay.
Right. But remember, the word Antichrist is not here.
Right, this is the law.
And also then remember that anti, the Greek preposition anti, is the first meaning is in the place of, not against. It can mean against, but the first meaning is in the stead of. I wrote down, where is it? I wrote that down here. Maybe I didn't bring the right one.
Well, Pastor, why could
there's a quote from, let me get the quote from Boniface the Eighth. I must have left it. A page. Did a page get, well, at any rate, Boniface the Eighth, I can paraphrase it, said, it is altogether necessary for salvation to believe in the Roman Pontiff for salvation. He's the only one who knows the truth. That's in the place of Christ.
Have you heard, and I don't know where I heard this or how it came about, but that Mary's, the emphasis was placed on Mary because the early church did not recognize the women having any power whatsoever, and it was a way to bring the women into the church and feel like they had.
Yeah, that's radical pagan, Wiccan-leaning feminist like that idea, but that's a reading back into history.
But the genealogy is up.
Genealogy what?
Never mind.
the cult of Mary was developed for a purpose in the Catholic Church, in the old church.
Sure. Well, there are a lot of things that went into it. The whole view of the idea that if you stayed pure, if you had nothing to do with sex, that you were at a higher level. The clergy loved to promote that. And that's all quite complex, how that all arose. Those are not simple things. But by the time you get to 1,000, 1,100, and 1,200, the idea of Mary is full-blown. All right, let's keep on going. Verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the church. From the beginning has no context.
Truth.
Pardon?
It's truth, not church. You said.
Oh, what did I read?
Church. Belief in the church.
Oh, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Where did I get that? Okay, through belief in the church. Okay, truth. I said it again. Truth. Okay.
It's an age thing.
Yes, it is. From the beginning, there's no context for that in the verses before, so you have to take that in the widest sense. He's talking about being chosen. From God chose you from before the foundation of the world, from the beginning. God chose you to be saved through the making holy work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. That's the force that was holding back, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. The alternate reading of traditions is that, you know, you get into the discussion of, you know, the Catholic Church says, you have the source of truth is the Bible and the tradition of the church. But that word traditions is not a word that fits, what the church says. It's, even if you translate it, if you were to take the word traditions, and the evidence is far stronger for the teachings, still, it refers to the same thing. The tradition is the tradition of the apostles, the teachings of the apostles. So hold to the teachings. What other word might we translate there?
Doctrine.
Hold to the doctrine. You know that awful word, doctrine. We passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So when he was with them, he told them the truth, and when he wrote to them, he told them the truth. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So in these difficult times, and especially now, the Holy Spirit knew that we would be reading this, we need to be strengthened by what is the truth. I grew up in a Italian Catholic neighborhood, and boy, there weren't many Lutherans. You sometimes can get intimidated by the numbers or the size, you know. I used to, after school, it was the parochial school kids, you know, against the public school kids, snowball fights, you know, and that. So you had to make an alliance with the Antichrist. I went to school, and it was just amazing. When we were running around, if there was any kind of doctrinal or Christian tradition teaching or something, question that came up, you know, young 7th and 8th graders are beginning to talk about life and about the meaning of things and so forth, they would just turn and look at me, you know, because...
Well, I
was studying the scriptures. They weren't studying anything. They didn't have a clue. And they knew it.
But all of that's on purpose, isn't it?
Yeah.
What?
They didn't
the Catholic teaching,
yes.
They don't teach. Yeah. It's on purpose.
Yeah.
They don't want you. They don't have Bible classes.
Yeah, but because I have a friend that I said, don't you have Bible class? She goes, no, we don't have Bible class. I said, don't you? She goes, no, we don't have that. I guess they get their
own. We don't have to. And it's easy. It's
just like
McChristianity. It's like fast food. Pray and pay.
Whatever happened to the don't eat meat on Fridays?
It faded with Vatican II.
We had a couple that were they wanted to talk about our church,
yeah.
And they were going to come to our church.
Well, she kept talking to me about it.
And so I talked to him and coming, and he said, yes, I'll come. And then right before that, he says, I just can't do it. I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church, and
he grew up with the idea, yeah.
He's not practicing.
But you don't get away from...
He was an altar boy, and that's his sanctification.
Yeah.
And nothing else matters. I can't I'll betray that. I won't be sanctified.
Yeah.
I mean, it's almost that...
Is that of Satan or what?
Yeah.
See, you need to realize that these are the true things. You have to watch out for this. Yeah. When we went on Friday night, we'd go to the movies. This is why I remember this. They had to go to St. Thomas Aquinas. They had to go to confession first on Friday night before, you know, their mother would say, okay, you can go to the movie, but you have to go to confession. So we're walking over. It's about 4 blocks to St. Thomas Aquinas. The big discussion, well, what are you going to confess to the priest? 8th grade boys are not going to talk to the priest about what really is the problem. And they did not know what to say. And that was always amazing to me. They could not analyze life. And so they would, again, you know, after a little while, what are we going to say? And they turn to me, you know. Well, all you have to do is think of the commandments. You know, if you know the commandments, have you disobeyed your parents? Yeah, that's a good one. And they didn't. They never analyzed life.
Anything to be really contrite about.
Well, if you force 7th and 8th graders to go to someone and confess, you are setting them up for a lifetime of never really figuring it out.
We think of this and it's funny. This is sad. This is This is hell stuff. This is.
Well, think of all the dropouts.
Yeah.
If on a Sunday morning we would say, would everyone in church this morning who has a Catholic background growing up raise their hand? The only group that would be larger is those who have a Lutheran background. So.
Yeah, but if you asked us to come and confess something, the church pews would be empty.
We make confession.
Yeah. But people will come. People often don't realize that they're confessing. If you come to the pastor with something that's really bothering you, what causes problems?
Children.
Sin. Sin causes problems. So you may be confessing and you don't really know it. Right. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. And be honored just as it was with you. We've got work to do, folks, and we need your prayers. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Count on God, because God is the one who controls us. For not everyone has faith. Gallup has been from 1933 or something like that. Gallup every year asks people, you know, who goes to church regularly. It's been in the high 40s. For 30 years of people who go to church regularly, but they lie. The truth is that the percentage of people in the United States that go to church regularly is probably in the neighborhood of 20 or 21%.
What's regular?
More than 4 times a year.
More than 4 times a year?
Yeah. People just drive up and down your street. take the population of Sacramento, figure out how many churches there are, and then figure out if half the people in Sacramento went to church on a given Sunday, we'd be having services in the street. There's no room for them.
My son's high school class, somebody, one of the instructors asked them about attending church. He's the only one that attended church.
Yeah, there you go. But Christians tend to believe that everyone goes to church, or a lot of people go to church. So Paul is saying, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So bad things, there's going to be a long, terrible history, but God will protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Well, what were the things we command? He used the word before about obeying the gospel. He's not talking about help the poor. Help the poor. I mean, that's. But he's talking about keeping faithful to Christian teaching. All right. The end is this deal with evil, and particular evil, idleness. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. In the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul warned against those who are idle. I grew up with the idea that that because 1 and 2 Thessalonians do deal with the end times and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that the reason that these people were idle was that they thought that the Lord was going to return at any time, so they sat around and didn't do anything. That is not really a viable interpretation of what was happening. It much more likely is the tendency of Greek men to sit on their butts and let the slaves and the women do the work. You go down to the Agora and philosophize, right? I always tell my daughter that. Okay. So keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. He's not talking probably about the whole of Christian doctrine, but about the specific teaching that he gave in the first letter, and he refers to teaching that same teaching when he was there. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Paul worked. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And he could easily have been. I mean, the tradition in the Jewish church was that when a rabbi, a teacher came, that the people who were taught would take him in and take care of him and give him a place. Jesus instructed his disciples. Remember, when they go out, one of the things he told them was, when you go into a village and you stay at someone's house, you stay there until you leave, because the common tradition among rabbis was to look for a better offer. You know, well, that person over there's got a really nice house, and and so why don't you come over here? So Jesus says to his disciples, as you teach, you stay right where you went when you came. You don't move yourself up. All right.
It was Simon the Tanner.
Yes, because tanners are. They deal with dead animals, and they are ceremonially unclean. It's bad enough to be in a Gentile home, much less a tanner's home. Oh, my goodness. All right. On the contrary, we work day and night. Verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. So you lazy people, get off your butts and take care of yourselves. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. So this was a problem from the beginning.
He wasn't talking about poor people. He was talking about people who were able-bodied and could get...
Well, he obviously isn't talking about... He says, if a man will not work...
Yeah.
I'm not... You know, I just sit around... We hear that some among you are idle. they are not busy, they are busy bodies. Paul tells it like it is here. That's a play on words, it even works in English. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And you know, you've met somebody who has one problem in life after another. You know, there's always some reason why they just can't finish their college education, or they go from one job to the next.
They're there, and on and on.
And so I urge them, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Forget the big plans about owning all the world and just get a job and pay your rent. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Don't be an enabler. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Yesterday I spoke with a mother. 15 years ago, I sat with her and told her that she needed to stop coddling her son. You know, and she constantly would come in and say, you know, Pastor, you need to sit down with my son and straighten him out. Does he want to do that? No. Well, I'm sorry. I only deal with people who I have a relationship with. And he was a teenager then. Now, she needs to sell her house and take care of herself, and she's still bothered by the fact that he thinks she owes him. He worked on the house, so she owes him everything she has. That's what you get when you're an enabler. You know?
Ask your health coach, please.
What did you say? Yeah.
Too late. Got one of those in my house.
Are you the one he was talking to? Or are you talking about the husband?
More or less. No, I'm not a cobbler.
There you go. Final greetings. Oh my goodness, we had final greetings really quick here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Remember, he started out with peace. At all times and in every way, the Lord will be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And chances are that somebody else wrote the letter. That's what that means. And Paul speaks elsewhere about his poor handwriting. But at the end, to personalize it, apparently he writes this. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, probably from verse 16 on. Which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And the alternative is that the only thing you wrote was the very end. Yeah. That's another way to look at it. Okay. So, the Holy Spirit, yes, all the letter was inspired, but Paul's handwriting was so bad that the Spirit wouldn't have anything to do with it.
Paul always spoke of the thorn in the flesh and the suffering.
Right. Corinthians.
Shows up in
that his inability to write, I mean, did he just have poor handwriting or did he have a problem? There's been all kinds of speculation because you can glean certain things about that. If anybody has to go, they should feel free to go. You can glean certain things. Apparently, this was something that would come and go. Some people have guessed malaria. Malaria would
if
be like
married,
that.
If he was married, we know what it was.
I'm sorry.
Okay. He couldn't resist that.
I know.
One, yeah.
He's like
he wasn't married, we're still speculating.
Yeah. He's just like you.
Yeah.
Better try and
oh, there you go. How you doing?
Oh, good.
Missed you last night.
Don't you guys keep
last
back?
Night?
Or Monday.
No.
Sorry.
Monday?
Oh. Monday night.
Well, I'm going to Sunday.
Oh, I missed you Sunday and I was there.
Yeah, I know. I saw you.
Okay, very good. All right. Well, you don't always see everybody.
No, of course not.
Here she comes.
Well, good. Good, okay. Because when I, you know, I'm so used to seeing you there on Monday night.
Yep.
And Bob said something to me.
Yeah. Carol said she
didn't get me a call, but I.
Oh, good for Bob. Yeah, okay. So you did. Oh, all right. Yeah, he's a great guy. You know. So,
yeah.
Did you get a chance to talk with him?
Sure.
Yeah, very good.
Not recently, but a while ago.
Oh, yeah, all right.
Yeah.
Right.
Is this from Nick?
That's next Sunday. Next Wednesday.
Next Wednesday. Okay.
Next Wednesday. Yeah, he said to me that he was going to call you, and he asked me, was he in church yesterday? I said, you know, my answer is, I don't know. I mean, he could have. That's what I said.
Good.
Yeah, well, because I said, I don't remember shaking his hand, but that, you know, you're over on one side, and you know, how that goes. Okay, yeah.
Okay.
Well, he's a great guy. Yeah.